let's open up in a word of prayer and then get through this lesson. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would show favor to us this morning, Lord, that you would graciously enable us to understand your word, to digest the things that it has to say to us, both in this class and in our worship together later, Lord. Give us ears to hear your word, Lord. Help us especially to understand the gospel that we are called to promote and proclaim as your people, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding, but also, Lord, that you would move us and give us opportunity to speak of you with those around us, especially during this holiday season, Lord. We pray that you would be at work in powerful ways, and these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I just wanted to remind you, all these classes are online. I show this to you from time to time. Remember also, all of our sermons are online here under Learn on our website. The Emmaus Essentials classes, this one and others, are there. Also, we have a podcast with, about 18 episodes that we have stalled out on. We just got derailed in the summertime. I need to get back to it. But it's there for you, and also it's there, things that you can recommend to other people. I think some helpful stuff that addresses common questions that people have, especially about Reformed theology. So wanted to highlight that again, but I did also want to remind you that under the evangelism course, we have a schedule there, and here we are all the way on November 20th, looking at what is the gospel, the message we proclaim, part two, and then there's no class next Sunday. Y'all see that? So no class next Sunday, and then we'll pick back up December 4th, and then 11th and 18th, and then we'll be done with this class on evangelism. It's been a good study, right? I think it has been. I think this book has been outstanding, and it'll be sad to move away from it, and then we'll start another study probably, second or third week in January. This week, we're picking up again with chapter 8. This is lesson 10, chapter 8. Covering pages 126 through 140 in Dixon's book, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. What did we look at last week? Anybody want to give me a summary of it? What was the gist of the subject matter last week? Okay, yeah, we're asking the question, what is the gospel? And we look specifically at little bullet point summaries of the gospel that are contained within the New Testament. The point was made that oftentimes we'll be told that so-and-so preached the gospel of the kingdom. Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. The apostles preached the gospel. But the gospel won't be defined oftentimes. It'll just be assumed that we know. So Dixon made the point to say that whenever it is defined, be it in summary form or in detail, we should pay attention because that will serve to keep us on track. It will keep us from making the gospel into what we want it to be. You know, it's good news. And then all of a sudden we begin to craft good news for ourselves. These summaries of the gospel keep us on track. And so we did look at the idea that the kingdom of God is the theme of the gospel. We looked at, the kingdom of God is the theme of the gospel. The idea that the deeds of the Messiah is the gospel, so we're to retell about the life of Christ. And then we looked at these bullet point summaries, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Also, Romans 1, 3 through 4. And 2 Timothy 2, 8. And now we come to focus on the gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? What is the argument that Dixon sets forth in his book here? What is he really getting at? If we ask the question, what is the gospel? Where is the best place to go to find the content of the gospel? Right. So that's well said. It's in the whole Bible, but specifically, the gospel is found in the gospels, capital G gospels, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do? They tell of Jesus Christ, the significance of his birth, his life, miracles, teachings, death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel that we are to proclaim. So the gospel is a narrative with theological content. I think that's a very important idea here. Remember, we're telling a story. Something actually happened in human history. Someone came that was promised beforehand, and he accomplished something specific in human history. We're to tell of that. He says here on pages 126 through 127, some might feel uncomfortable with the gospel summaries of 2 Timothy 2:8 and Romans 1:3 through 4. We might find ourselves asking, where are the themes of sin and judgment? Where is the affirmation of forgiveness and atonement? Where is the doctrine of grace and the call for repentance and faith? And he says the simple answer is this: they are located within the story of Christ, within the story of Christ. So those gospel summaries we looked at, they don't include all of those things that we consider actually quite essential, right, to the gospel. We do have to talk about the fact that we are sinners and that we are deserving of judgment, that there is forgiveness found in Christ Jesus. He has made atonement for our sins. He has been gracious to us. He calls us to repent. Those summaries we looked at last week don't say anything about that. They just kind of mention the high points, you know, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's all they mention. But he makes the point here that those themes are really located within the story of the Christ himself. Christ often spoke of sin and judgment, Matthew 7, 16, 19, 25. Here he has a bunch of scriptures listed that I've listed for you in the outline. Forgiveness and atonement is often spoken of in the narrative and in the story of the life of Christ, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 23. Grace is displayed constantly in the life of Christ in the Gospels. Every time that Jesus is found dealing with sinners graciously, here the grace of God is manifest or displayed in the Gospels as we read of his interaction with sinners. And Christ is constantly calling people to follow him in those Gospels. He's calling people to turn from their sins and to walk after him. And so there is the call for repentance and faith. And the point is this: the gospel message is not a set of theological ideas that can be detached from the events that gave those ideas definitive expression. Nor is the gospel a simple narrative devoid of theological content. One without the other is not the gospel. Do you see what he's saying here? I've been really kind of hammering on this idea that the Christian faith is not just a set of ideas or principles. It's not just a set of ethical guidelines, but rather it's a story, right? It's a story, and that story has theological content associated with it. The two cannot be separated one from the other. The gospel message is the grand news about how God's coming kingdom has been glimpsed and opened to a sinful world, and the birth, teaching, miracles, death, and resurrection of God's Son, the Messiah, who will one day return to overthrow evil and consummate the kingdom for all eternity. This is the content of the Gospels. This is the content of the gospel message. Do you notice how he stated that? Capital G Gospels. This is the content of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tell this story, this narrative. And this is also the content of the gospel, lowercase g, that we are to preach, that we are to proclaim. And then that principle, he sets out to defend it. He hones in upon two texts within the Gospels themselves that demonstrate this. Notice the title or the opening line to Mark's Gospel: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how does Mark begin his work? He says this is going to be all about the Gospel. It's going to be about the good news. And then what he says from there onward is simply a telling of that gospel story. And then he also hones in on Mark 14, 8 through 9, which I think is interesting too. Speaking of the woman who anointed Jesus, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Why would this be a significant verse here? What has Dixon seen in these couple of verses that support his claim that the gospel message is really the story of Jesus? Where does he see that here in this text? Yeah, so here's Jesus' life story, all of his birth, all his life, all of these events. One of the significant events happens to be his anointing here. And he's saying, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, people are going to hear about this act. So what must the gospel be then except a retelling of the story of Christ's life as recorded in the gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So to put this in practical terms, our responsibility as Christians is to promote the entire story of Jesus, showing the world that in his life, teaching, death, and resurrection, God has revealed himself to us and graciously opened up his kingdom to those deserving judgment. So just for a moment, can I just stop and ask you, is this different, this approach that is being suggested here, is this different from approaches that are commonly used today? And if so, how so?
I just think of my conversion, they use this little booklet, the four spiritual laws, that went through the theological principles instead of the narrative.
Okay, four spiritual laws, yes. Does God use these things, by the way, to bring about real conversions? Okay, yeah, let's just admit that from the outset. We're not being critical to say, well, if you came to faith under some other, you know, way of hearing the gospel, we're not saying that's not authentic, of course. But, okay, four spiritual laws, four theological principles, not the narrative, not the story of Christ. Any other things come to mind? Yeah.
Which is the narrative,
right?
The story. And it was there that it hit me that I was a sinner and Christ died for that. It was the story.
Right.
Really completed the conversion because
okay.
I was happy to know there was a God with Jesus, but I didn't realize.
So the way you put it is that the story that you eventually heard a month after your conversion, I'm repeating it for the sake of the recording, served to complete the conversion. I think that's a good point. He does make a point in this chapter that we may not get to tell the whole story all at once every time. We may only be able to give a piece here and a piece there. So we're not critical of these approaches that don't get to the whole thing, but eventually the whole thing needs to be heard. People need to understand who the Christ is, right? In all of its fullness as presented by the Gospels, the four Gospels, in the New Testament. So my critique would be this, that we tend to take the gospel and we tend to reduce it down to certain things in our day and age. Four spiritual laws, being an example of that, I think that was a very common and popular approach years and years ago. But there are others too that take the gospel and just reduce it down to something other than the overarching story of who Jesus the Christ is. I think this could be easily demonstrated from the New Testament that this is, in fact, the gospel. Here, a number of passages are listed. I don't know that we have time to read all of them, but the book of Acts is a wonderful place to go if we want to know what is the gospel? What is the content of it? How is it to be preached? Well, the book of Acts shows us. The title itself says everything. It's the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So here they are commissioned at the end of the gospels. They have a mission to accomplish. Well, how are we to accomplish that mission? What does it look like? The next book then, you know, is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here's what they did. So we can go to Acts 22 through 36, for example. And we can hear Peter's preaching, right? The first sermon given by Peter on the day of Pentecost, it really sounds like a plot summary of any one of the Gospels. It sounds like a plot summary of any one of the four Gospels. Ultimately, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will your Holy One see corruption. No, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, what happened? They were cut to the heart. So what do you see? Being in Peter's first sermon, he might have said more than this, but here is a summary of his first sermon. What are the elements that you see there? I read it very quickly, but what did you hear? He's the promised Messiah. What else did you hear? Yeah, so here's the story of it. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That title right there says a whole lot. You know, it, for the Jews who are listening to it, they're aware of the scriptures that speak of the Messiah, you know, and that he will be called a Nazarene, for example. Who was quoted at length by Peter? David. Those passages that promised to David that he would have a son that sits on. So this is the king. This is the Messiah. You killed him. He was buried, but he was raised, and he has ascended. So what do we see? But, a simple presentation of the story, connected to the Old Testament prophecies, connected to things far in the past, but here it has all come to fulfillment in the life of Jesus and the events, the things that he has done. We see the same sort of thing in Acts 3, 12 through 21. I don't know that I will read all of it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And he goes on here, but you see what he's doing here. He's mentioning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about Christ being delivered up. He's telling the story ultimately. I'm trying not to take too much time on these because we could read them and analyze them quite a bit. Peter, again, preaching in Acts 10, 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Who is Peter preaching to here? This is when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, right? A Gentile. He's beginning to tell the story of Christ. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded to us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the appointed one by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So here we have again a summary of the life of Christ. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the Old Testament prophets bear witness. You see this common pattern, this common theme, and this is how the gospel is consistently preached in the days of the early church. A story is told. Dixon makes the point here that in this passage we just read, the mention of John the Baptist might seem out of place, but he is a part of the gospel narrative fully told. Notice also the mention of judgment here in Peter's preaching at the end of it. And then he goes on to say that the similarities between Peter's sermon and that of the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch are striking. Here is Paul's preaching in Acts 13. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So what is Paul doing? Do you notice something different here? What is he doing? What did he go back to? Yeah, he's reaching all the way back into the days of before Moses and right before the Exodus, right? And he's beginning to tell the story even of that Exodus event. He mentions the Exodus event. He mentions the fact that David was raised up to be their king. Here, the offspring of David is mentioned. John the Baptist is mentioned here. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him, right? So here he's saying, my Jewish brethren, you have the scriptures. The prophets have spoken so clearly about these things, and these scriptures are read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Here a reference to the Jewish Sabbath. And you just didn't see it, that this Jesus was the Messiah. You had him executed, he goes on, but he was raised up, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to this. So there's constant theme. He died, he rose, and witnesses saw him, and we're here testifying to these things. And we bring you the what? Good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So he begins to quote Old Testament scripture. He mentions David again. So you get it. He's telling a narrative. And Paul isn't even beginning with the birth of Jesus. He's reaching back into the Old Testament and really demonstrating to his audience that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Christ. The question is raised by Dixon, what are we to make of Paul's apologetic preaching at the Areopagus? Is this an exception to the rule? Do you remember this passage where he begins to reason with them concerning this statue, this figure they have to the unknown God? He seems to take a different approach, doesn't he? There, he doesn't tell the gospel story, but he kind of begins to defend the faith instead, reasoning with these philosophers. This God that you worship, called the unknown God, let me declare him to you. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. You know, we know him. You ought to bow before him. So it's a little bit of a different approach. But it seems what Paul is doing here is that he is here defending the faith. He is calling into question the worldview of his opponents, and he's speaking provocatively, trying to get them to think. But what is interesting here is in Acts 17 through 18. So right before Paul's apologetic preaching, we hear what Paul was doing in this region. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching what? Jesus and the resurrection. So here again is a little summary phrase that tells us what Paul was preaching. He was preaching about Jesus. He was telling the story of Jesus and the resurrection. And that word right there must also include the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the ascension to the right hand of the Father. So that's what he's preaching. And then he has an opportunity to speak to a specific group of people. And here he uses more of an apologetic tactic in defending the faith and calling into question the validity of their worldview. So it is a bit different, but right before that, we see evidence that Paul was doing the very thing that we have seen the early church consistently do, namely preach Christ, the life of Christ. Tom, yeah.
Would the Greeks have been familiar with the Jewish religion? Would they have
known? That's a good question. Would the Greeks have been familiar with the Jewish religion? I think in the early days of the church, when the church was concentrated near Jerusalem, I would imagine most would have been somewhat familiar with the Jewish religion, some more so than others. There were God-fearers, you know, there were Gentiles who were really studying Judaism, and I'm sure there were some who were much less familiar with religion. But I would imagine that as the church, as the gospel spread further and further away from Jerusalem, that they would have encountered people who are less and less familiar with the Old Testament and with Judaism. That would be my guess, but I have no way of really proving that, you know. Okay. From here, Dixon moves on from the book of Acts itself and the gospel preaching that we see in the scriptures. And he begins to talk about the gospel in the early church. Okay, so when we talk about the early church, we're talking about the age after the apostles, those early church fathers. And it's quite interesting to examine their writings because it's not authoritative, of course, but it gives us a glimpse into what was going on in the days just right after the time of the apostles. Dixon makes this point. Think about the title of the Gospels themselves. We call them Gospels, but that title was given later. In other words, the early church fathers, the ones who gave the title, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John, that title was given to those works by those who came after the apostles, the ones who wrote it. But that says an awful lot, right? Here they are going about preaching the gospel, and when they look at these pieces of literature, they say this is the gospel. It's the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think it is a very significant thing to notice. He quotes a number of early church fathers, Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis. After the death of Peter, Mark put into writing all that he could recall of Peter's teaching, being careful to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements. The result was the gospel according to Mark. So there is a quote embedded there from Papias. But this was the thought in the early days of the church that that Peter discipled Mark, who wrote the gospel, right? So what then was the thought in the early days of the church? What do we have when we read the gospel of Mark? What are we looking at? Yeah, we're looking at a summary of Peter's preaching, his teaching, his presentation of the gospel message. Peter being one of the inner three closest to Jesus, Mark put that into writing, right? And Papias says that he was careful to leave out nothing of what he heard and to make no false statements as he did so. So it is the gospel according to Mark, but really we probably have Peter preserved there in that gospel. Irenaeus said this, Luke, who was Paul's follower, set down in a book the gospel which he preached. This was written in AD 120. Irenaeus lived from AD 120 to AD 200. But what was Irenaeus's thought concerning Luke's gospel? What was it? Embedded there in Luke's gospel was something very much influenced by Paul, by Paul's preaching. We do know that Luke was a traveling companion along with Paul, and it's just interesting what Irenaeus says about this, that Luke, who was a follower of Paul, set down in a book what? The gospel which he preached. So he looked at the gospel, the Luke, and said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, said that the task of the evangelist is twofold. Number one, to preach to all who had not yet heard the word of the faith, and to pass along the writing of the divine gospels. Do you hear that? So Eusebius, what is an evangelist to do? Well, to go to those who have not heard, and when they get to them, they are to pass on the writing of the divine gospel. So the task of the evangelist is to take what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have already written and to give it to those who have not yet received it. So clearly in his view, the gospel is what we have recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. So conclusion, what is the gospel then? The core theme of the gospel is the kingdom of God. That has already been demonstrated earlier in the chapter. All of the emphasis upon Christ being the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. Just so much about kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember this? And Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. So the core theme, the central theme, is the kingdom of God. And we might break that into five parts. First, we must talk about Jesus' royal birth. This secured his claim to the eternal throne promised to King David. So he was born in the line of David. He had a royal birth. Secondly, it is good for us to talk about Jesus' miracles, which pointed to the presence of God's kingdom in the person of his Messiah. What were the miracles all about? Were they because Jesus came for the primary purpose of making people healthy? Certainly not. The Gospel of John referred to those miracles as signs. Do you remember that as we studied through the Gospel of John? And what do signs do? They function to point to something, right? And that's what the miracles of Jesus were doing. He would heal the sick. He would even raise the dead, give sight to the blind. Yes, out of a heart of compassion for those, we do not need to deny that. But he did these things, not to all, but for some, in order to demonstrate something true about himself. Raised the dead to demonstrate that he is the one who has the power over death. Gave sight to the blind in order to demonstrate that he is the one that can make those who are blind, even spiritually, see. These miracles pointed to the presence of God's kingdom and the person of his Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you know it? Look at what I'm doing. I'm showing that the power of the kingdom is here now, breaking through in my person, Jesus would say. Three, we should talk about Jesus' teaching, which sounded the invitation of the kingdom and laid down its demands. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we read in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, what is that? What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's a record of the demands of this kingdom that is now breaking through and is intruding. So the kingdom was prefigured under Israel, under the old covenant. And Moses went up on a mountain, right, and received commandments, and God spoke through him to the people. Now we have Christ up on a mountain proclaiming and preaching, saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," right? He's laying down new demands, not disconnected from the old ones, but demands and guidelines for life in this kingdom. Here's what kingdom life looks like. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And so we must talk about Jesus' teaching. We must, of course, talk about Jesus' sacrificial death, which atoned for the sins of those who would otherwise be condemned at the consummation of the kingdom. I'm glad to know that Dixon believes in limited atonement. He must, given the way that he worded this, but he says we must talk about Jesus' sacrificial death. It actually atoned for sins, and it atoned for the sins of those who would otherwise be condemned at the consummation of this kingdom. And then Jesus' resurrection establishes him as the Son whom God has appointed judge of the world and Lord of the coming kingdom. So if Jesus were just to live and die, then nothing really would be accomplished, right? They would all just be empty claims. But because of his resurrection, here he is established as the Son of God, who will then be judge of the world at the consummation of this coming kingdom. Right? He was humbled, but God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Philippians 2. Right? It was because of his resurrection, his being raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he has this high place and high privilege. I have a note here to read the last two paragraphs on page 139 and, on through 140. I want to do that and then leave time for questions, comments. All the way at the bottom of page 139, here is what Dixon says. "I realize this chapter has been content heavy." You say amen. Very content heavy. "A chapter about the content of the gospel could hardly be otherwise, though, right? If we're going to talk about the content of the gospel, we need to deal with content. One simple thing to take away from all this, however, is that the Christian faith is founded on the message proclaimed in the four books at the beginning of our New Testament. Whatever excellent gospel tracts, training courses, and books hit the modern mission market, the gospel ought to remain the key, the gospels, capital G gospels, ought to remain the key to our promotion of the gospel. They provide the surest account of the content of the gospel. Their presentation of the Savior offers a rich source of motivation for our own involvement in the work of the gospel. And all these years later, they still provide unbelievers with the clearest account of what it is Christians believe and do. When friends and families ask to read something that captures the substance of our faith, we, like the ancient evangelists just mentioned, could do no better than pass on the writing of the divine gospels. None of this is because these writings are more inspired than the rest of God's word. It is simply because the gospels are singularly designed to recount the founding message of the faith, which, of course, is why they were put at the front of the New Testament in the first place. All of the scriptures point to the gospel and apply the gospel, but only the gospels recount the gospel in all its fullness. The gospels and the gospel are one. That seems to be the point of this whole chapter, right? The gospels, the four of them, and the gospel are one. It has been a long time coming, but I want to turn now to the ways in which we promote the gospel with our lips, so you know what we will be moving on to from here. What do you think about this whole theory? Thoughts, questions, concerns? Microphone, can I make you use it? Or will that stifle conversation? If you don't want to use it, fine, I'll repeat the question, I guess, but or the comment. Anybody? Kelly? You want me to repeat the question? I'll repeat it. Oh, comment, okay. Yes, I think it is refreshing too. It's a very refreshing thing. See, to me, when we realize that the Gospels are the Gospel and we realize what the Gospels are telling is the story of the coming of the Christ, we begin to realize that those Gospels are a summary of really what the whole Bible has to say, you know? And so what are we called to do but to proclaim that message to the world around us? I'm thankful that though the Gospels are kind of long and complex, a nice little summary of things has been provided here too. There's a certain things we should talk about, right? Jesus' royal birth, his teaching, his miracles, right? His death, his resurrection. You know, these are the things we need to talk about when we're proclaiming Christ. Any other thoughts? Linda. Yeah, that's a wonderful point. And for the sake of clarity on the recording, Linda was saying that we need to consider our audience, right, and their knowledge of the Bible when we try to decide where to begin in the presentation of the gospel. Remember a couple of weeks ago I said I would imagine the vast majority of people in our culture need to be taken back to where? Yeah, Genesis. Genesis 1, creation. Because we oftentimes don't even share that as a common ground with them. The danger in that, I suppose, is that you get hung up on debates about creation and never get off that issue. Debates about the existence of God and never get off that issue. I think it's important that we kind of, if we do hope to present the gospel, move on from there and try to articulate why it is that we see that Jesus is the Christ and what that means. Not that we can't also come back and deal with questions about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 eventually, but I think we need to go there in order to kind of tell the whole story for people because they don't share very many things in common with us, most likely. Not in every case, though. Yeah. Right. Be familiar with the word, and especially be familiar with the basic general overarching story that is contained within the word. It's good to have theological knowledge and to be well-trained and equipped and ready to answer all sorts of questions about the Christian faith. That's all wonderful, but to me that's kind of above and beyond what is required to present the gospel. It was said last week that stories are powerful, right? Stories are powerful, and they are. And so we don't have to get, you know, neck deep into heavy theological issues when presenting the gospel. We just have to tell a story. So, hey, what is it that you believe? Well, let me tell you. The gist of it is this, you know, we believe that there's one true God and that he created all things, seen and unseen, and he's Lord of all. We believe that he created us upright, right? He gave us commands to follow, and we had a choice to make. We, being our first parents, decided to rebel against God, and we are in a state of sin, but God has been gracious, and he promised to send a Savior, and our belief is that that Savior came. And his name is Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one anointed by God, given the responsibility of atoning for our sins. We believe that he accomplished that. We believe that the miracles he performed proved that he was the Messiah. We believe that he died, but he rose from the dead and defeated death and defeated sin and defeated the evil one for us. We believe that he ascended to God's right hand, and that the scriptures teach all who believe upon him will have everlasting life. We also believe that he will return someday to judge the heavens and the earth. Those who are in him by faith will be forgiven. Those who are not will be judged. This is the gist of what we believe. So that, you see how really simple that is. It doesn't have to be much more complicated than that, but you've just told a really quick story. And Lord willing, if people are willing to listen, you're able to settle down with them and demonstrate this to them from the scriptures and go in further depth where needed. So we make things too complicated sometimes, I think, but also it doesn't do us any good to reduce things to some principles that really are not the gospel. We need to tell the story of Christ. Any other final thoughts? The comment was that we might be surprised how much the world can take in terms of the meatiness of the gospel or the meatiness of the scriptures. I totally agree with you. It doesn't do us any good to dumb things down. If the Lord is working on someone's heart, give them the word of God. You know, they're not going to run away from it if the Lord is working upon their heart. It doesn't do them any good to give them some little abbreviated version of the thing. Because we're afraid that we're going to scare them off by going through the Gospel of John with them or something like that. That hasn't been my experience at all. When the Lord is working on someone's heart, they are eager to know. They want to hear. And so we need not shy away from the fullness of the gospel. Yeah, Tom. Yeah, I think the world is filled with analogies that are powerful when trying to explain the gospel, because the gospel that we proclaim is in fact consistent with reality. You know, there's a consistency there, and so we should not be surprised when we see connections between the world in which we live, the things that we experience in this world, and what Christ has done for us to earn our salvation. It's good to make those connections. I don't know if I did a good job summarizing what you just said there, Tom, but I agree with you. I agree with you with what you're saying. So I need to conclude it. Thank you for being here today and for listening to this, and we should conclude in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this glorious gospel that we believe in. What an incredible thing it is to think of how gracious and merciful you've been to us despite our sin, despite our rebellion. Lord, who are we that you would be concerned for us at all, Lord, and who are we that you would be concerned for us to the point of dying for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are grateful, God, for your love and for your mercy. Lord, help us to be grateful of it and for it, and also give us a desire to proclaim it to others. Lord, provide listening ears so that we might do these things that we've been studying. We say this in Christ's name. Amen.